I'll just pass this around. I'm gonna. Some of you are familiar with the controversy that has erupted regarding. Well, there's always controversy about this fellow, but Harold Camping and his new teaching that the church has ceased to exist. And I wrote a book in response to that, and you've already got one, so I'll well, you've seen it before, too. I'll just pass this around the room. And in case you're wondering about the cover, Chris Arnzen, who organizes all of my debates on Long Island, there's a chapter in here, actually, about a call that he made to Open Forum, which is Harold Camping's program. He was on for like 40 minutes, asked a bunch of questions, which is really unusual. And the chapter actually has the transcription of that call in it. But he came up with the title, Dangerous Airwaves, Harold Camping Refuted and Christ Church Defended. And then he told me a long time ago, he said, yeah, if you ever wrote a book on camping, I've got this idea for a cover. Well, I knew that Chris was an artist, but he decided one day to start drawing it. And the cover, believe it or not, is done with colored pencils. This isn't oil or anything like that. It's colored pencils. And it's quite the catchy cover. And it fits the title real well, Dangerous Airwaves. Almost looks like Poisonous Airwaves or Deadly Airwaves or something along those lines. But given that Camping is spreading his teaching through through the medium of radio, then it seems somewhat fitting. You didn't get the chance to see it, Eddie? Well, here's the... I know you have a special interest in this particular subject. I will. I've got a few others up here. Well, anyways, we've been studying church history for quite some time now. And last week we got into the subject of, come on in, folks, have a seat. There's a few up here. Maybe Rich could move over next to Bricker there. There'd be three seats here. And we started back with the ancient church history, and we've moved forward from there. And we're now at the time we've covered Luther and Erasmus and Martin Bucer and Ulrich Zwingli, and we're now looking briefly at the life of John Calvin before we move on from there. Just wanted to mention, I'm moving through this fairly quickly. If you'd like a good survey of that's not overly long, probably, let's see here, it's less than 130 pages in length or so. John T. McNeil's work, The History and Character of Calvinism, does a good job on the historical section, and you might want to pick that up, because I'm just going through very, very briefly. There's a lot of stuff that we could stop and discuss, but I'm just trying to go through it fairly quickly. You may recall that last week we got to the point where Calvin has to flee France. He's on his way to Strasbourg. He wants to go to Strasbourg basically to live in a library and read and write. He is a retiring person. He doesn't want to be out front. He doesn't want notoriety. He doesn't want to be in the public eye. He's not a politician in the sense of enjoying trying to get people to work together or anything like that. And so he has no intentions of seeking notoriety. He has no intentions of seeking popularity. But when he checks into the inn at Geneva that evening, word is passed to Guillaume Ferrel. Guillaume Ferrel probably is how they would do it in French. But William Ferrel, as we would bring it into English and take all the fun out of it. And Ferrel, a fiery, red-headed preacher, goes to Calvin's room and speaks to him of the need for Reformation here in the city of Geneva. They had joined the Reformation movement. They had gotten rid of the Catholic bishop, But you've got to do something more than just simply get rid of the Catholic bishop. There needs to be the organization of a church and of really of the society, because remember, as we've discussed before, outside of the Anabaptists, the rest of the Reform movement is magisterial in nature. That is, it is a reformation not only of the church but of the state. And here in Geneva, the city of Geneva is a governmental entity unto itself. And so the reformation has begun there is a reformation of the city of Geneva and the church of Geneva. Farrell is a good preacher. He's a fiery preacher, but he's not an organizer. He's not real skilled at the things that are, give him credit, he recognizes this of himself. He's not self-deluded. He doesn't think that he's somehow capable of doing these things. And so he really puts the pressure upon Calvin, as Calvin would reflect upon it later and tell the story. He and Farrell, by the way, become fast friends. They have differences of opinion. Interestingly enough, Farrell married a woman much younger than he was, and Calvin strongly disapproved, and it disrupted their relationship for a while. But one of the last letters that Calvin writes before his death is to Farrell, and the strong friendship and relationship does last through the years. Friendship isn't what they had at this particular point in time that first night. Instead, Farrell, in essence, Calvin tries to explain, look, I'm not really a public speaker. I'm a young person. I want to go to Strasbourg. I want to study. I want to write. And in essence, as Calvin would recall it later, Farrell's response was, if you leave this place, God will damn your studies. And he basically called the wrath of God down upon this rather shy, retiring French theologian, and Calvin acquiesces. He stays there in Geneva, has his materials brought there to Geneva, and for the next approximately 2 years, between 1536 and 1538, he and Farrell work to reform the city of Geneva. However, these are probably two of the least enjoyable years of Calvin's life. He does not like the work at all. The Genevans are not an easy lot with whom to work. And he and Farrell probably don't approach the subject in the best way. You will read all sorts of things about the tyrant Calvin, but in reality, what they did is they went back to the laws that were already on the books. They went back to the rules that had already been established and said, okay, look, if we are going to establish a city-state, because that's what it is, basically, is city-state, and a church that is going to honor God, these are the things we have to do. We cannot live in such a way as to bring dishonor to God. Now, you can imagine what the difficulties were in this situation, especially as we look back in hindsight. Calvin is faced with the exact same issues that Luther was faced with, that Zwingli, I think, eventually would have been faced with had he lived long enough to actually deal with the issues to any real depth. That is, when you are attempting to reform a city, that would be like trying to attempt to reform Glendale or Apache Junction or Gilbert or Mesa, for heaven's sake. Reforming cities is a whole lot different than reforming, from our perspective, a church. I mean, it's one thing to, even in our context today, to bring a strong word of correction to a group of people who have voluntarily brought themselves together as a church under a commitment to Christ. Can you imagine what it's like when you've got a city where people are there simply because that's where their jobs are and that's where their homes are, and as we would say, a large percentage of them are not even regenerate. Trying to bring godly living to bear upon unregenerate people generally does not make you a very popular person. It never has. And much of what you will hear regarding the issues of the use of force and things like that, these were old issues, even before the Reformation, when there would be an increase in piety in a particular place. As long as you had sacralism, as long as you had the idea of a state church, even when there would be a quote-unquote revival in an area, the same issues were faced. You have a large percentage of those who are merely nominally members of a church. They're not truly a part of the church in reality, and they're just don't have any interest in your sudden desire to obey God's truth in some way, shape, or form. Well, over the course of these 2 years, Farrell and Calvin say, okay, look, the citizens of Geneva have already in their laws established moral parameters. And for example, I don't know how to describe these things. In fact, I'm not really certain that I've got the right thing in my mind. But one of the big issues in Geneva was the kind of clothes that you wore. And I guess there were certain kinds of pants and certain kinds for men and certain kinds of dresses for women that were considered simply scandalous. I'm not sure exactly what they were, and I can guarantee you they weren't anything like what we see regularly walking down the streets of our nation. But there were things that were considered just downright scandalous. And the laws were already on the books that said these things should not be worn. They should not be worn even in public at all, let alone to church or anything things like that. Well, Farrell and Calvin basically said, let's start by just living the rules we already have and then move from there. Well, they never really got that far. There was just far too much resistance. They tried, but over the course of the less than 2 years between when we got there and when we left, that two-year period, 1536, 1538, that few months one way or the other, just a tremendous daily battle. For Calvin and Farrell. And eventually what happens is they are, in the vernacular, given the left boot of fellowship and are ushered to the city gates and given their invitation to go elsewhere. And they're basically run out of town. And actually, from Calvin's perspective, he sighed a deep sigh of relief. I'm sure he wanted to look at Farrell and say, thank you very much, with that wonderful sarcastic tone in the voice, and part ways and never darken the door of Geneva again. He was actually quite happy to leave, quite happy to be released of the constant pressure of trying to fight with the nasty Genevans. So after basically a two-year interruption, he finishes his journey, and he goes to Strasbourg. And the period in Strasbourg is, without a doubt, some of the happiest times in Calvin's life. But he has already been established by his publication of the Institutes and now his time in Geneva. He's really, he as much as he would like to, he cannot escape the prominent role of leadership that has descended upon him in the young reform movement in Europe. It is recognized by anyone who speaks with him, anyone who corresponds with him, that this man is simply brilliant. He has tremendous insight and tremendous capacity for the use of language. And in most situations, is learning, especially during the period of Strasbourg, learning skills of negotiation. In most situations, he was a rather easy person to get along with. That's not the reputation that many historians have attempted to attach to him, because of the vim, vigor, and vitality with which he pursued certain issues that he had to, as we will see. But in many areas, for example, he was more than, he really tried to bring the Lutheran and Zwinglian views together, recognizing that there was a, it was not good for the Reform movement to be split, recognizing that the Lutheran side especially was firing fiery darts at the Zwinglians. The Zwinglians were not responding with nearly the vim, vigor, and vitality of the Lutherans. Calvin tried to find a way of mediation. He tried to bring the sides together, recognizing the greater good that, that could be accomplished in so doing. So when you read a lot of stuff, you know, I can't help but mentioning the book that Dave Hunt just put out. The only, if all you ever knew about John Calvin is what you read in Dave Hunt's book, you would think that he had to comb his hair to cover the horns on the top of his head. I mean, this man was obviously demonic. He was just a terrible, horrible. It's very clear Hunt does not believe he was a Christian at all. That he was an arrogant, nasty, murderous, horrible heretic. And that's, if that's all you ever read, that's probably all you believe. But when you actually read works of scholarship that attempt some level of fairness, you discover a whole nother another aspect. While he's in Strasbourg, one of the most famous incidents in the Reformation takes place. In 1539, so this is within a period of months after Calvin has left and gone to Strasbourg, Cardinal Sadoleto writes a letter to the Genevans seeking to bring them back into the fold. He has learned that Calvin has left. He's learned that the people have basically kicked out the preachers that had brought the Reformation to Geneva. And so Sadoleto, who has responsibility for that general area, seeks by persuasion and argumentation rather than just force of arms. And they had already had battles where armies faithful to the Pope had attempted to retake Geneva and the whole nine yards. And they had to retreat within the walls, and the buildings outside the walls were destroyed and all the rest of this stuff. And they fought for their survival more than once. Sadoleto writes a letter to the Genevans that attempts by persuasion and argumentation to bring them back into the Roman fold. And there is a volume, I'm not sure if it's still in print, it should be if it isn't, but that doesn't mean a whole lot in the Christian publishing industry today. But there is an excellent little volume, Calvin and Sadoleto, and it contains Sadoleto's letter to the Genevans. And what happens is the Genevans receive this letter, and it's sort of like, what do we do now? We got rid of the pastors. What do we do now? This begins the process that will eventually lead in September of 1541, so Calvin's only gone about 2 years, to Calvin's return to Geneva. They realize, we don't have anybody that can answer this. There's nobody in Geneva that can answer this, and these are persuasive arguments. And so they send the letter. Think of the irony here. They've kicked you out. They've made your life miserable. They've mocked you in the streets. They have treated you like gum on the bottom of your shoe. If they had gum at that time, I sort of doubt that they did, but you know what I mean. And they've sent you packing, and then you go to Strasbourg. You're happy. He goes to Strasbourg, and he begins pastoring a French church, a church of French refugees there in Strasbourg who have fled the persecution in France, and he loves it. He loves his people. He loves preaching to them. The plague strikes while he's there, and Calvin is right in there with his people while they're sick, ministering to them, risking his own life. He loves it. He's very happy while he's there in Strasbourg. And then one day, someone comes knocking on your door, and he brings this letter from who? From the Genevans. And they're basically saying, could you maybe answer this for us, please, pretty please? And he can sort of see the writing on the wall at that point. And the last thing that he wants to do is to go back to Geneva. But he takes the opportunity to respond to Sadoleto. And he writes a response to the Roman Catholic cardinal. And the two together, those two letters together, are bound in that one volume that I was mentioning to you from Baker. And it gives you a really interesting insight about, 20 years, a little over 20 years into the Reformation, concerning the kind of argumentation and rhetoric that is being utilized at that time. It's a very interesting letter, very interesting argumentation that's used in it. And I remember I had the opportunity, some of you may have read some church history, and you know the name of Heiko Obermann, a Lutheran scholar who used to teach down at the U of A and had a very strenuous six-year PhD course in church history down at the University of Arizona. And a number of years ago, when I was looking at what I was going to do after I finished seminary, I went down and visited a graduate seminar in his home in Tucson. And the text was the correspondence between Sadoleto and Calvin, of course in Latin. But it was fascinating to listen to the discussion, and of course the background information that Obermann provided was just very, very interesting to listen to and to learn from. So if you're interested in those things, if you're interested in what was being discussed back then, many of the same issues that I debate today come up in those conversations, but they're not quite as nuanced as they would be today. And of course, we communicate in a considerably different style than they did then. Many people who go back and read historical documentation are scandalized today by the language that was used then, by everybody on both sides. You can't help, but if how many of you have read The Institutes of the Christian Religion by John Calvin? About, is that a wave or a parts of it? I sort of interpret that as a parts of it, either that or a high, one of those two, I'm not sure which. Small number of us. Those of you who haven't had the opportunity of doing so, I would recommend them to your reading, especially books 1 and 2. Book 1 blew me away when I read it in seminary. The terminology that I used was the ink smudges. The ink smudges. And what I mean by that? It was so relevant, even though it had been written 4 centuries earlier. It was so incredibly relevant. He talks about the enthusiasts, and you'd almost swear this guy had a TV and tuned in the channel between 20 and 22, which I never mentioned the specific channel, but the channel between 20 and 22. I mean, I don't know how you could, for those visiting, that's TBN, if you're wondering. I know that as an author myself, there is no way that I write with the kind of timeless relevance that he did. And I don't know how he did it, and I would imagine he would say, well, I don't know how I did it either. Give the credit to that to the Lord. But when he writes on subjects, it's just so relevant to where we are today. And to be able to write something 400 years ago that's relevant 400 years later is truly a gift that is to be amazed at. And that first book on the doctrine of God and the doctrine of man, and just incredible stuff. Now, I'm not going to say that the entirety of the Institutes maintains the same level of consistency and excellence. I would say there's some sections in Book 4 that I go, come on, had a bad day, huh? But obviously Calvin would disagree with me at that point. But it's well worth the reading. And what you'll notice when you read it is that it's very politically incorrect. From our perspective today, very politically incorrect. There's just downright rough language. I mean, Of course, there are still some people today who use the same language. I'm thinking of one Presbyterian friend of mine from Georgia. But for example, you're not going to. When I write books, when I write books on Roman Catholicism, I try my best to be consistent in saying, well, Roman Catholic apologists will assert that tradition is necessary for the proper interpretation of Scripture because God has given us both tradition and Scripture to exist together within the confines of the Church. Okay, that might be a sentence that I would use. Now, I call them Roman Catholic apologists, despite the fact that all of them, I think every single one of them that I know of, will not call me a Reformed Baptist apologist or a Protestant apologist. They all call me an anti-Catholic apologist. They will define me in light of their beliefs rather than being fair and even-handed and so on and so forth. But be that as it may, Calvin would never refer to a Roman Catholic apologist. He'd talk about the papists. The papists or the Romanists or whatever, and the papists will cavil this, that, or the other thing, and we hardly even need to take time to answer such foolishness, and it's much more in your face, and when you read what's written on the other side, it's the same thing. The Protestant heretics and the schismatics and the terms fly fast and furious in those things. Yes, Mr. Callahan. Well, and you got it was, and you got to realize these people are writing in a context where if you crossed a line on a map and got caught, the people that you were writing theological treatises against would strap you to a pole and light you on fire. Okay, that doesn't tend to create the most calm and amenable parameters of discussion. Okay, I mean, you're writing to people who you know, if they had the opportunity, would kill you at the drop of a hat. And so we generally are not in that context today, which that's not to say that there are not places like that. You want a modern example? There was a article written by the president of Voice of the Martyrs recently. I'm not sure how many of you saw this. How many of you know what I'm talking about, the Voice of the Martyrs thing? A couple of you? Who was very upset at some of the responses post 9/11 to Islam, and especially, as I recall, a statement or something that took place at Willow Creek, if I recall correctly, and where a Muslim was given the opportunity of speaking and so on and so forth, and a statement was made by, I think it was Bill Hybels, and the president of Voice of the Martyrs, who generally would not be one to get into this, just felt compelled to write and said, you don't seem to understand what it's like out here in the real world. You don't seem to understand what it's like in Indonesia or Sudan or in the Muslim countries, in Pakistan itself, where only a few months ago, and of course we call them Muslim extremists, as he pointed out, no, Muslims who are living in perfect accord with what the Quran says, broke into a Christian church on the Lord's Day and opened up with automatic machine gun fire and grenades. That is not that's not something that's way out there. That's an aberration. When you go to the Quran, yeah, when you go to the Meccan sections, that is the sections of the Quran there are certain surahs in the Quran that were written in Mecca. Some they're written in Medina after he flees from Mecca to Medina. And unfortunately, some of those surahs are mixtures. Some are part of one and part of the other, and you can't always tell exactly which is which. But the point is, the Meccan ones, where he is the religious minority, tend to be less strident and tend to be more of the need to allow for dialogue and discussion and a form of religious interaction, and you have more of the pleading with the people of the book, Jews and Christians, to listen to what he's saying and to consider what he's saying and to search their own scriptures to see if these things are not what Allah would have them to believe, so on and so forth. He gets to Medina and basically gets an army, and armies change the way you think for some reason. When you're a small minority religion over here, you have one way of thinking. When you become the majority with a military force behind you, all of a sudden it is, destroy the infidel. And so you can look at whichever portion you want and derive your theology from that. But the point is, as he pointed out, look, when we are in Indonesia, where people are being murdered regularly by Muslims for being Christians, when those people hear that you're inviting Muslims into your churches to tell your people that Islam is a religion of peace, how do you think they feel? Are you not aware of these things? You can't possibly be praying for the persecuted churches if you're having these people in and you allow them to say that it's a religion of peace and you don't challenge them on it. That gives you, I think, a little bit of a parallel in the sense of the relationship that exists and the persecution and things like that. In our country, generally, persecution is not going to take the form of a physical attempt to take your life. That doesn't mean there aren't other forms of persecution, but it doesn't take that type of form. That's going to change how you speak. And when you read the correspondence between Sadoleto and Calvin, so on and so forth, you'll read strong words. You've got to try to read these things in the historical context in which they were written, and hoping that people 400 years down the line will read us, if we should happen to write, with a similar willingness to look at us within our context rather than within a foreign context and judge us unfairly as a result. So I would imagine probably that correspondence between Sadoleto and Calvin is probably on the web. I haven't looked it up, but there's almost nothing that isn't anymore, and especially something historical like that. You could probably do a search on Sadoleto, S-A-D-O-L-E-T-O, I believe, and probably pull it up and read it for yourself. It might be very interesting. Now, in 1540, so Calvin's still in Strasbourg, guess what the first commentary after the Institutes, first commentary on Scripture, guess which book of the Bible it's on? It's not an easy, not a tough question. Huh? Romans. That was not, like I said, not a trick question. Calvin's commentary on Romans is published in, while he is there in Strasbourg, while he is still pastoring, he still has access to the libraries, he has time to write, and he's beginning to write, and following up on the Institutes of the Christian Religion. And then in August, the austere, and if this picture on the front of the history and character of Calvinism is at all accurate, not overly good-looking John Calvin falls in love. Okay, it's 1540, so he's 31 years old, and he falls in love with Idelette de Bure. And Idelette was the widow, yes, sir? John T. McNeil, M-C, capital N-E-I-L-L. Idelette was the widow of an Anabaptist. And Calvin and Idelette marry in 1540. He certainly is deeply in love with her, but it is a difficult union, very tremendous amount of pressure, both on him, especially during the 1540s, once he returns to Geneva, well into the 1550s, which can't help anyone. And in 1542, after Calvin has returned to Geneva, a son that they named Jacques is born to John and Idalette. And I've always found this particular story very poignant. Many people, for example, like Dave Hunt, represent Calvin as this cold, passionless, angry person who sits in a ivory tower and pontificates without ever living life like the rest of us. But in reality, in July of 1542, so about 2 years after their marriage, Idalette gives birth to a son named Jacques. Jacques is 7 weeks premature. And one of the reasons this struck me is I did most of this study in regards to Calvin's life after my own son was born, which some of you may know. He was about 6.5 weeks. It's almost identical premature level between Calvin's son and my own. And, of course, mine, we had something called St. Joseph's, and we had something called neonatal intensive care and incubators and doctors and nurses and drugs and oxygen and all sorts of stuff like that, which simply did not exist in 1542. My son drove me to church this morning, and which has nothing to do with this at all. My son drove me to church this morning. Calvin's son lived only 2 weeks. And in fact, this wasn't the only tragedy that they experienced. And in fact, Idalette only lives to 1549 before she likewise dies. And so Calvin had tremendous personal tragedies that he dealt with in his own life. And he's lost children and his wife 10 years before he finishes the final edition of the Institutes in 1559. Most of the editions that you would read today are English translations of the 1559 Latin edition of the Institutes, which is the final Latin revision of the work that Calvin did. And it needs to be kept in mind that all of that strong doctrine about the sovereignty of God and God's decree and God's rulership and all the rest of that stuff didn't come from a person who lived a life of ease, who didn't get down in the trenches, that didn't see disease and hadn't experienced personal tragedy. That final 1559 edition comes out after his wife has died, after he's lost children, after he's ministered to people with the plague, after he's been woken up in the middle of the night with a musket ball embedded in the wall next to him, after he's had dogs sicked on him and people throwing things at him in the streets and everything else, after all of that, he still writes what's in the Institutes that we would read today in that 1559 edition. It was not a life of ease. He was not a person who had a concern about riches. He was never paid much. He generally had the most basic of necessities in his home, and was no one, even his enemies, could lay a glove on him in regards to the alleged, which was very common in those days, desire for riches and wealth and living a life of ease and all the rest of that stuff. They, even if they tried to, anyone who knew the real situation would simply laugh at it as being absolutely and positively absurd. And so it has always struck me that when you actually take the time to ask the question, was this a man who lived what he taught, the only answer to that question is yes, he did. And you wonder why, when you look at people like John Knox, who for a time is in Geneva and studies in that place, and you look at the stream of people that descend down from there. You look at a Jonathan Edwards and things like that down through the history since then, and you wonder at the fortitude, what gives rise to, for example, Jonathan Edwards' wife, Sarah, her response to Edward's death at a fairly young age, where she her first prayer in essence is, "May God keep me from saying or doing anything that would be displeasing in His sight or would detract from His glory." Not, "Oh Lord, why me?" Et cetera, et cetera, et cetera, but focused upon God's glory. You wonder where a lot of that comes from. Well, all those people would have told you, well, you know, one of my heroes of the faith is a man named John Calvin. And those who knew him knew that he did live what he proclaimed at that point anyways. It doesn't make him a perfect man, but at least it clears him of the blatant charge of hypocrisy. So this takes place in the death in 1542. What we'll do next week is we'll pick up on why he goes back to Geneva and then start looking at what takes place there. September 13th, Calvin is welcomed back to Geneva. Interestingly enough, he comes back without wife. He really, even at that point, does not know what to expect. And he goes back dreading it, but we'll talk a little bit about the reasons why he went back and what that tells us when the Lord gives us opportunity to next week. Okay? Let's close our time with a word of prayer. Father, we do thank you for the freedom you give to us to consider these things. And Lord, we do thank you for the example that you give to us of those who have gone before. Lord, we truly desire in our hearts that we would live lives that would be an example to those who are yet to come, that we would be faithful to your callings in our life, even when we do not see how they may have impact upon those who come after us. We do pray now that you'd be with us as we go into worship. Lift up our hearts. Help us to sing, to pray, to hear your word. Make us more like Jesus Christ. We pray in his name. Amen.